Now you remember, as if it was yesterday, if you were here, that last week we looked at the first chapter of Acts as part of this mini-series in sharing Jesus. And we reflected that the whole idea of sharing Jesus with those around us is often an idea that leaves us feeling inadequate and incapable and just plain scared. It's not that we don't think that sharing Jesus is important or is necessary, it just feels like it's beyond us. That's our general feeling. And Acts chapter 1, as we went through that passage, okay, reminded us of three foundations for how we're to think about Jesus, which might wipe that particular expression off our face. Three foundations for how we think about sharing Jesus. It reminded us, first of all, of our identity as the people of God, which we've been remembering again this morning. Our identity as the children of the King. And that new identity is based on God's activity in history. Not in our ability, or in our courage, or our standing amongst those around us. It's based on what God has done for us. And we saw that worked out in the way the disciples chose a new 12th apostle. Secondly, we saw that the message that we have of sharing the Lord Jesus is a message for the world. As Jesus told his disciples in that first chapter that they were to be his witnesses from Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That it's not a message for the inner circle. It's not a message for those within our four walls, but for the people on the outside. And finally, we saw that God's plan was never to hand the task over to us to get it done in our own strength. But indeed, in Acts 1, Jesus specifically told his disciples not to go straight out, but to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. That God himself, the third person of the Trinity, was needed for his followers to go about their mission as his people. We have a new identity, we have a message for the world, and we have the power and presence of the Spirit, which we remember today on Pentecost Sunday. And we looked ahead last week to this passage we're looking at today, Acts chapter 2, which recounts the fulfillment of that promise, the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, and the first sharing of the Lord Jesus on that day of Pentecost. But, of course, we could never do the kind of things that are happening in this passage, could we? That kind of thing doesn't happen today. After all, let's remember that the people that we read about here in Acts 2, they're Bible people, aren't they? They're experts. They're special ones. They're of superior spiritual stock, aren't they? They're not your average Joe Punter in the pews. I mean, they're great stories that we read here in Acts chapter 2, but they're a million miles from you and me and from where we are today. Except Pentecost marks not the coming of age of the apostles, where they grow up to be these superior people of spiritual stock. No, it's not the coming of age of the apostles, but the coming of the Spirit, isn't it? As we read through this passage, we're going to see the focus is not on the quality of the men and women that we have here, but rather on the one who gives them voice. The one who gives them this new identity. The one who makes them into a new people. And the one who opens the ears of others to hear their message and who shows people Jesus. That's where the focus is going to be. Acts 2 is not a celebration of the wonder of the apostles, sadly long gone now. No, this is a celebration of the wonder of the Spirit, still here, and still working through men and women who know they need his help. Which sounds a bit like you and me, doesn't it? Recycling is always a good thing to do. We've been told that. And so in that light, looking out for the three themes that we saw last week, coming back again. A new identity as the people of God, a message of good news for all the world, and the Spirit who equips and empowers. Listen out for those things as we read through Acts chapter 2 together. We're on page 1093, if you're using a church Bible. Let's listen to God's word together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking to us Galileans? then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not see let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, and nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, last week, we worked through the passage backwards, didn't we? That was just to keep you on your toes, not to let you settle too much. And this week, well, rather than going backwards, we're going to go here, there, and everywhere through the passage as we pick up our key themes from last week. Just again to keep you on your toes and to keep you awake. It's a warm morning. But it's quite a show, isn't it? This Pentecost extravaganza. It's quite the multimedia event that God puts on for his people. There's this violent wind that runs through the entire house, closely followed by fire. And after that, there's people speaking in language they didn't know 10 minutes ago. Can you begin to imagine the looks the disciples shared amongst each other as they looked at all that's going on in them and around them and through them? And it causes quite a stir outside too, doesn't it? It seems that from the room where they'd initially gathered, things rapidly spill outside, and before long, there's a crowd gathered around them, quite probably in the temple precinct. And then a pause in all the noise and kerfuffle, and Peter addresses the crowd. And at the end, there's this mass response to his message, and we're told that 3,000 of those listening responded to the news. How long must it have taken for them to work their way through all those people and talk to them and listen to them? What a day, eh? Good job it started nice and early. What a day. Unique in history. I mean, nothing like that happens now, does it? Well, yes. And no. I mean, this is a unique day in history, that first day of Pentecost, because it is the coming of the Spirit on all of God's people. It's the promise being kept that Jesus had made to his disciples back in chapter 1. But it's unique because of what it begins, because of what it introduces, because of what it changes, not because it's not what happens anymore, because it still does. God still opens ears and eyes to see and to believe in his Son. Each one of us sitting here is evidence of that. Sometimes he does it in ones and twos. Sometimes he does it in tens and twenties. And sometimes still he does it in their thousands on one day. Because that's the kind of thing that God is able to do. Last week we saw that we have a new identity as God's new community. And Peter here spells out a little bit more about what that means. What it means for us to be a new people. And it directly addresses that feeling that we have. That feeling that resurfaces so often that because of our weaknesses, because of our fears, because of our lack of ability, that sharing Jesus is for somebody else. That's the thought that comes back again and again, isn't it? It's for somebody else. You know, it's for the experts, isn't it? It's for those who've been specially equipped or gone to the right sort of college or whatever else it is. Now, Peter tells his listeners, and therefore he tells us, that the coming of the Spirit has begun something new. That the world will not be the same again. At the last days, he says, when all of God's people are specially equipped. When all are recipients of the Spirit of God. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, Jesus told his disciples that their mission was to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. But they were to wait until the Spirit had come. And that Spirit has now come. Brothers and sisters, that Spirit has now come, and it has come on everyone, says Peter, equipping everyone for the task of being his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea and some all Samaria and to the ends of the earth and anywhere he might place you in between. See, the key to sharing Jesus is not your ability or mine, or your courage or mine, or your knowledge or mine, but the Spirit whom God has given to each of us. The Spirit that's not just sort of a power supply, but the Spirit who is the very third person of the Trinity, that God himself has come to dwell in you and me and to empower us to make Jesus known. See, sharing Jesus is not a delegated task. It's a partnership task. Sharing Jesus is not a delegated task, it is a partnership task that God does with us. He doesn't send us out, he goes with us by his Spirit. But it's also a task that's done in partnership with others too, because core to this new identity given by the indwelling Spirit is the new community that he forms. So verses 42 to 47 give us a picture of this new community at work. Sharing life and enjoying God and marvelling at what he is doing in and through them. See, there's no getting away from this simple truth, not simply in Acts chapter 2, but throughout the whole of the rest of the Bible. You can't get away from this. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a part of his family, to be a part of his community. There is no such thing as the lone Christian. And that means to be invested in the lives of others. to be invested in their joys and their struggles, in their blessings and their sorrows, and having them invested in our lives too, our joys and sorrows, our struggles, our blessings. Being a Christian is not about turning up to meetings and walking away again. It's not about turning up to meetings and walking away again, because we need the help and encouragement of others. We need to be reminded of truth. We need to see more of Jesus. We need to enjoy the stories and the experience of his Spirit at work amongst us. We need that practical support that others can give too, and to show that same practical concern for others. But we also need to be spiritually concerned for one another's walk with the Lord Jesus. And if that's the reality that the Bible presents, and it is, then none of those things mean you can hold people at arm's length, remain on nodding terms alone, however comfortable you might find that to be. And for many of us, we're much happier like that, aren't we? It doesn't work for a follower of Jesus. You have to let people in and be part of a community with them. We fear admitting failure, don't we? We fear admitting failure and struggle and difficulty. We think it somehow makes us feel inadequate. But remember our identity, our new identity as the people of God, where everybody is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where everybody is forgiven and accepted by God himself, not on the basis of what they've done or how they performed, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for them, for me, for you. You see, once we recognize that we stand on a level playing field, all of us accepted, all of us forgiven, none of us perfect, none of us of superior spiritual stock. Once you begin to see that, that identity frees you to be real. It frees you to be honest, because performance is not what gets you in or keeps you in. We're not like a Premiership football squad, where once you get a bit older, all the skills start to go, you're likely to be out on your ear because someone new will be brought in, some marquee new signing. No, we are all on the same level playing field. All accepted by the Lord Jesus. A grace-shaped community, a Jesus-shaped community, united by the Spirit, and empowered and equipped and transformed by that same Spirit. And the end of Acts 2 is what it looks like as we share life together and we recognize the way in which God has chosen and transformed each of us. It is vibrant, it is loving, it is concerned, it is longing to learn and to grow. It enjoys the experience of knowing God and knowing one another. And it is wonderfully attractive to those around. It's wonderfully attractive to those around, and it brings the opportunity to shine for Jesus together as we share him with those around us. See, a new people, each of us indwelt by God, by his Spirit, is equipped to share Jesus, not because we're talented or capable, but because God lives in us. Because God lives in you. That's the wonderful good news of Pentecost. And that means we've already begun to tip over into our second heading from last week, that we were never intended to do this sharing Jesus thing on our own, but with his help. That's what the Spirit's all about. But notice two more things from this passage to encourage us here. Firstly, it's the Spirit who enables the communication of the message. It's the Spirit who enables the communication of the message. On this first day, it was by miraculous means as the disciples began speaking in language that they hadn't known until the Spirit came along. And the response of the listeners is striking, isn't it, in verse 11. They all hear the wonders of God in their own language. Now, here's the thing. God didn't actually need to do that, did he? He didn't need to do that, because the likelihood is that almost all of these pilgrims to Jerusalem would have understood Greek or Aramaic, or would have had a common language. And so the disciples could just have communicated using that one common language. But instead, God chooses to do this. So they hear it in the wonders of God in their own tongues. Why does he do that? What we have here is a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. There, you might remember back in Genesis chapter 11, humanity demonstrated their rebellion against God and their arrogance by seeking to build a tower to reach to the heavens to show how mighty they were. It was the height of human arrogance, pun intended. And God acted in judgment against that by confusing their languages, preventing them from understanding one another. What happens here at Pentecost? Here he acts in mercy. Here he enables them to hear and to understand and to respond. And he does so through those different languages. In the midst of the brokenness of the world as a result of Babel, God speaks through that brokenness. They hear not in one language they can all understand, but they hear in their own tongues. See, God overcomes the consequences of sin in his mercy to enable people to respond to him. That's how good and kind God is. You ever wondered how a friend or a family members of yours will ever accept the gospel? People maybe you've talked to many times, and every time you've tried to say anything, however little it might be, it's as if you're speaking another language. How could they ever understand? Well, it's the Spirit who opens eyes, who unblocks ears, and who shows people Jesus. See, when faced with the frustrations of friends and family that we love dearly who just don't seem to get it, the answer is not to give up in despair because you're not good enough. The answer, rather, is to persevere in prayer because it's the Spirit's work that's needed. Don't give up in despair because you're not good enough, but persevere in prayer because it's the Spirit's work that is needed. And he's able to do it. He did it for you, didn't he? Most of us have no problem accepting that we can't do it on our own. But we fail to live like with this side of Pentecost, where the Spirit lives in each of us. And he is able to open hearts and minds to the wonder of Jesus. Now, if we just grasped a glimmer of that reality, of the activity of the Spirit in and through us, I think we'd pray more, wouldn't we? The Spirit has come. And he lives in you and me. One final encouragement under this heading. Did you notice how the chapter ended? It ended by saying this, that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. He does the work. I don't know about you, but that's great news to remember as we share Jesus with those around us, isn't it? God's doing it. It doesn't depend on me. Our final heading last week was of a message for the world. And again, we've already begun to touch on that. Luke draws our attention to the whole world hearing the good news. So like a real idiot, I'm going to read the names again. Verses 9 to 11. Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Luke wants to drive home, doesn't he? He's already said Jews are here from every part of the world, and now he names all those different parts. Everyone had gathered. See, it's no coincidence that God sends his Spirit at a time when thousands are gathered from every corner of the Jewish world to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. That's what Pentecost was, the Feast of Weeks. Not one that went on for weeks and weeks, but it celebrated the harvest in gathering. Well, that's no coincidence, isn't it? That God should send his Spirit on the day when the harvest is celebrated. Except this, of course, is a harvest worth celebrating far more than that of grain, as people come into the kingdom of God. And Peter spells out this message for the world in verses 22 to 36. And as you read it through, it's all about who Jesus is. It's all about who Jesus is. Sharing Jesus is just about that. It's about talking about who Jesus is. Peter is speaking to God-fearing Jews and Jewish converts here, gathered to celebrate this feast festival of weeks. And he opens up the Old Testament to them, which they know so well, to show them that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. More than that he is Lord and Messiah. That's where he ends up in verse 36. That's the trajectory his talk is taking. Now, of course, the key stumbling block to most of those listening to this idea would be, well, how does the Messiah get crucified? Surely that's not how it works. And Peter tackles that straight off from the gun. It was God's plan, he says in verse 23, that Jesus should be handed over to you. But it wasn't the end of God's plan, verse 24, because Jesus rose from the dead. Sharing Jesus centers around Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are the key things. And in rising from the dead, Peter tells us, Jesus fulfilled David's prophecy in Psalm 16. He quotes that in verses 25 to 28. You will not abandon me into the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And as Peter works through, he demonstrates that this can't possibly have been David talking about himself here, because great king that he was, David's tomb is still there. You can go and look at it, he says. But Jesus is alive and Jesus is reigning. Which leads Peter on to his second testimony from David, this time in Psalm 110, that the Messiah would be his Lord. He quotes it in verse 34 and 35. Jesus is the risen Messiah, he says, the long-promised one, the one before whom all, even great David, will bow. That's the picture that Peter has built up. This is the great Lord Jesus. And then he presents the reality of the crowd situation. Jesus is the great and reigning king that people have been longing for generations. He is the Lord and Messiah, and you killed him. Verse 36, that's where Peter ends up. Jesus is the great and reigning king, the Lord and Messiah, and you killed him. And all of a sudden the crowd are brought face to face with the reality of their problem, aren't they? And the problem of all humanity. That they, that we, have rejected the true king, rejected God himself. That's the heart of the matter. That's why the message matters. Not because it makes you feel better about yourself, or it provides a comfort in times of difficulty, but because we've rejected the king. Did you notice the reaction of the crowd to this news? Luke captures it wonderfully well in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what can they possibly expect at this point? What can they possibly expect at this point? They've rejected the king. It's humanity's problem, it's yours, it's mine, it's all of those around us. Now you see, the thing is, we've read this before, haven't we? We know the end of the story. We know what Peter's going to say next. Of course he's going to say, repent and be baptized. Of course he is. Which means often that we lose its impact, don't we? Remember the picture that Peter has built up. This is the king, this is the Lord and Messiah, this is the long-promised one, and you killed him. See, the crowd don't know what's coming back. They're genuinely worried. What shall we do? What can we do? They're cut to the heart. They see the reality of what they have done, and there is desperation in their words. But surely they can expect nothing, can they? What more could they expect but judgment, because it's what they deserve? They've killed the king. And what does Peter say? Peter offers them forgiveness. And more than that, Peter offers them the promise of the Holy Spirit, God himself. He offers them transformation into the people they are supposed to be. More than that, he offers them the very presence of God himself. And the initiative is all coming from the God who has been rejected in the first place. The God who calls people who are far off to come back to him and to enjoy him forever. Do you begin to capture just what a message of outrageous grace this is? You have killed the king, and the king offers to forgive you and to transform you and to be with you. He calls you back. See, the message we have to take to the world is one of the most outrageous grace. The horror that we've seen over last night and over the past few weeks, there's been vehemence in the reaction against what's been done, and rightly so, because it is evil, it is awful. What would you want to do to those who have done it? What does God do to those who have killed his son? He calls them back to himself. That's outrageous grace, isn't it? He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He offers us hope and life and transformation and freedom from guilt. He offers us God himself. The message we have to take to the world is one of outrageous grace. It offers our friends and our family and our work colleagues and our neighbours God himself. That's why we talk about Jesus. That's why we share Jesus. It's not always easy, is it? It's frequently blooming hard. But do you see the stakes? Do you see the wonder of the good news that you have to offer those around you? We're a new community of God's people. Each of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit who came this first Pentecost. Each of us equipped and empowered by God himself. Not made into superhumans, but given power amidst our weakness so that the glory goes to God. And we've been made together into one people to serve him together. And our message for all the world is centered on him. It's all about him. And it is a message of outrageous grace that people like you and me, people who have rejected God, should be called back to him, to know him and to enjoy him forever. It's the best news in the world to share. Best news in the world. It's all about Jesus. And it's all done in the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength, but that Spirit who lives in us and who glorifies the Lord Jesus as he uses us to make the Father known. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of outrageous grace. Because without that outrageous grace, we would not have a hope. We recognize that we are the ones who have rejected you. That it was our sin that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. But not our sin our power, but our sin because you chose to pay the price for us. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your outrageous grace. We're sorry for the times when we've made the good news of who you are and what you've done just second nature. And we failed to gasp in awe at the wonder of your kindness towards us. But we thank you for it. Thank you for the new identity you've given us as your people, that we are individually your children and together your family. Please make that more of a reality in our lives, we ask. And please would you use us in the midst of the weaknesses that we feel oh so dearly, oh so closely. Would you use us by your Spirit to make the Lord Jesus known? Give us the courage that we need. Give us the confidence that you will give us words to say. And please, Holy Spirit, would you be at work in our friends, our families, our neighbours, our work colleagues, to open eyes, to unblock ears, to show people the Lord Jesus, that you might add to our number daily those who are being saved, so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of his Spirit, which lives in each of us. Amen.